Well, let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to worship you this morning. We would enter your gates with thanksgiving, and we would enter your courts with praise. We thank you that you are the God who is reigning on high, and how we thank you for your great love towards us through the gift of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who, Lord, willingly humbled himself more than any man, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made, Lord, in our image. And we thank you for the one who freely, Lord, gave himself for us upon that cross. We thank you for the one who was humbled, and the one, O Lord, who took the lowliest place, the place of a slave, and the one who came to wash sinners' feet, and the one who by his blood upon that cross washes us, Lord, from every sin. We thank you for such a Saviour, Lord, who through his death has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. And we thank you that you have raised him and you've exalted him to the highest place. And we thank you that we can sing of a triumphant Christ this morning, one who is the mighty victor, one, Lord God, who has bound the one who is stronger than the strong, one who has plundered his goods through the gospel, and one who offers eternal life to all whom you have given him. And we thank you for the one who must reign till all his enemies shall be made his footstool. We thank you for King of Kings and Lord of Lords, heaven's beloved one this morning. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may bear witness to our glorious Saviour. We pray that our eyes may be opened again this morning, that we may see him in all his perfection, in all his beauty and majesty, in all his triumph and glory. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may reveal to us something more of the perfect work and the perfect life and nature of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who has lived and died for us and risen again to bring us into eternal life. And we pray that each one of us this morning may know that encounter with you through your Son and by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would indeed, Lord, grant that our consciences may be captive to your truth this morning, and that, Lord, we may indeed hear your voice speaking to us, and that we may respond, Lord God, by presenting ourselves as those living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We pray that we may be in the Spirit on this Lord's Day morning, and we pray that we may know liberty in this house of prayer, and we pray that Christ our Saviour may have all the preeminence, because we would ask these things with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Well, let's turn to the reading of Holy Scripture. And our reading this morning is found in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2, and we're commencing our reading at the first verse. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So reads the word of God. So let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw near into your immediate presence. We thank you for that new and living way which has been opened up for us through our Saviour's death and resurrection. And how we thank you, Lord God, that we do not have to come through some earthly priest or ritual or ceremony this morning, but we have wonderful access to you at any time of the night or day through our Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we thank you that we can indeed ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in your holy place this morning. And we are accepted in the Beloved One, the one who was delivered up for our offences and raised again for our justification. And we praise you for such a Saviour who has loved us and lived for us and died for us and now intercedes for us at your right hand. One who rules over the church in sovereign power. One who rules the nations. And one, O Lord, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your eternal glory. We thank you for heaven's King this morning. And we thank you, Lord God, for all that he has accomplished on our behalf, that we can freely come to you, that we can be accepted by you, and that we can know our sins forgiven and know a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you for these blessings of the gospel, and we pray that you'll be pleased to bless the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth over the coming week. We thank you, Lord God, that the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, exalted, will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And we do pray, Lord God, that wherever that joyful message is proclaimed, that, Lord, many indeed may come to rejoice in such a Saviour, and that they may indeed come to him, Lord God, confessing their sins and receiving, Lord, that forgiveness and that new life in Christ and that joy and hope for all eternity. We thank you that because he lives, we live also. And we thank you that the very moment that the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has everlasting life. And we do thank you, Lord God, for that great miracle, Lord, of the new birth, that, Lord, you work in the lives of those, O Lord, who are saved by your Son. Lord, we pray that there may be indeed many, Lord God, gathered into your kingdom, from the youngest to the eldest, and we pray that much glory may be brought to your name. We pray this morning, Lord God, that you may be pleased to visit us here afresh today. We thank you for this gathered congregation, those who have been called out of this world into fellowship with Christ. And we pray that we might rejoice together in those things that we have in common. And we may rejoice in such a wonderful Saviour. And we pray that we may know his presence among us today. We pray that we might know his ministry to our hearts and lives. And we pray, Lord God, that needs may be met this morning. And we pray that, Lord, you will guide us, Lord God, by the light of your word and lead us into all truth this morning as we seek, Father, to turn to the lamp of Scripture. We pray that the Holy Spirit may reveal to us many new things, and we pray that we may go out with joy and be led forth with peace. We do pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you would bless the little ones this morning. We thank you for them, and we pray that, Lord, you would teach them the wonderful message of the good news of Jesus over these coming days. And as they enjoy this Easter period, we do pray, Lord God, that they may rejoice in such a Saviour who loved even the little children and called them to come to him. We pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you would hear and answer prayer for the needs of each heart and life gathered here. And we pray, Lord God, for prayers unspoken, Lord God, the burdens of the heart. We pray that you would indeed meet those needs this morning. We thank you that we can come to a Saviour who understands us and feels for us in all our weakness. One that, Lord God, who became like us, who shared in our humanity. And we praise you, Lord God, that he is able, Lord, to exhort us this morning to come boldly to a throne of grace where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help, well-timed grace in our time of need. So, Lord, do hear us for these things and bless us as we turn to your word, how we pray that you will speak to us from heaven, and how we long, Lord God, that you would indeed do a new work in us, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and we're looking for the last time at the 16th chapter, Mark chapter 16, and we come this morning to verses 17 through to 20. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Well, we come this morning to our last study in this tremendous 16th chapter. And we have seen that this final ending of the Gospel from verses 9 through to 20 is omitted in some of the earliest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And because of this, and also differences in language and content and vocabulary and style, the vast majority of New Testament scholars today believe that this passage was probably not written by Mark, but was added to the Gospel in later years. However, having said that, we have seen in our studies that these verses are still binding upon us today to the extent that they are supported by Scripture elsewhere. And over the last two Sunday mornings, we have seen that this section is really a perfect summary of what we find in the other Gospel accounts, and so much of it is confirmed by the Acts of the Apostles. So far, so good. But when we come to verses 17 and 18, we're immediately confronted with a great problem, a great dilemma. Because this catalogue of sign gifts that Jesus promises his disciples is not recorded by the other gospel writers. And some of these things do not even appear in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we have no problem with sign one. In my name they will cast out demons. This is reported both in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. We have no problem with sign two. In my name they will speak with new tongues. This again was clearly fulfilled in the book of the Acts of the Apostles on the day of Pentecost and recorded in Acts chapter 2. And again, we have no problem with sign number 5. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. This is recorded by the Gospel writers and also confirmed in the book of Acts. But the real problem that confronts us is signs 3 and 4. Verse 18 says, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Now, there is no record in the New Testament whatsoever of anyone drinking poison, and the only encounter with snakes that we had in the New Testament was Paul's experience on the island of Malta. You remember the story how after the shipwreck, Paul was collecting some wood for the fire, when all of a sudden a viper came out and fastened itself on his arm. And Paul shook off the snake into the fire and suffered no lasting harm. But the islanders were watching Paul, and they were waiting for him to drop down dead. And when he didn't, they superstitiously concluded that he must be a god. Now that's the only snake encounter that we find recorded in the New Testament. And it's certainly a long way removed from taking up serpents. Paul didn't take up the viper. In fact, Paul didn't want anything to do with vipers. He didn't want anything to do with snakes. It was rather a case of the snake taking him up, rather than vice versa. And yet the language that is used here in Mark chapter 16 seems to suggest a kind of voluntary snake handling, deliberately taking up serpents and then trusting God to protect them. And if that is what the text is saying, we have to say that such a practice is condemned in the rest of Scripture. Do you remember, for example, when our Lord was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? We read how the devil told him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and then to trust the angels to support him and protect him. And the devil even quoted Scripture, "They will bear you up in their hands." Or partially quote Scripture, at any rate. But Jesus refused to do it. He would not listen to the devil. You see, Jesus immediately said, "It is written, you shall not test the Lord your God." And that's what the devil was doing, testing him, tempting him with an evil intention. You see, Jesus was being tempted to fanaticism and presumption, and yet Jesus wouldn't do such a thing. He never performed miracles merely for the sake of it, simply to show a display of the spectacular. And yet in ever so many of our newspapers today and religious magazines, we are constantly hearing of fanatics in the church in various places, deliberately taking up snakes. It's going on in America today, taking up snakes, even drinking poison, and then expecting God to deliver them, often with disastrous consequences. Now, my friends, if this is what the text is saying, then I think A.B. Bruce is probably correct when he says, taking up venomous snakes and drinking deadly poison seem to introduce us into the twilight of apocryphal story. But it may well be that the text is simply promising no more than supernatural protection to God's servants in times of great danger. And if that is the case, well then we can quite well understand these signs being fulfilled in the early church. Well, now, having dealt with that problem by way of introduction, the real question that I want to put to you this morning is simply this. Were these signs intended purely for the apostolic age? Or are they for the Christian church today? Were they temporary in character? Or are they Christ's permanent legacy to the church for all time? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 17. Jesus says, these signs will follow those who believe. And the vital question is, who are these people who believe? To whom is our Lord speaking and addressing these words? Who are these believers? Well, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics immediately and automatically assume that it must be a reference to new converts, to those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, in other words, you and me. But we have to disagree, because the context of this passage clearly shows that it is a reference to the 11, to the apostles of the Lamb. Jesus is addressing his own disciples, whom he had called and commissioned to be his apostles. He is addressing them in their unbelief. You see, the passage really begins at verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then, having rebuked their unbelief, Jesus then went on to commission them to preach the gospel to every creature with the promise that if they believe, these signs would follow their ministry. And the final proof is given to us in verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You see, they are accompanying signs. They accompany the ministry of the apostles, the ministry of the 11. They are authenticating sign gifts given to validate the apostolic preaching of the words. And we are given further proof of this in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him," that is the apostles, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." You see, the scriptures are completely clear that these sign gifts were specifically given to the apostles to authenticate and to validate their ministry. And that is why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks of the signs of an apostle that were wrought in him. These are apostolic sign gifts. But maybe there is someone here this morning and you would say, but were there not others in the early church, apart from the apostles, who received and exercised these sign gifts? And of course the answer is yes. But as Walter Chantry points out, every recorded instance of men in the church receiving such gifts occurred under the direct ministry of an apostle. All who did miracles by the power of God did so by the laying on of apostles' hands. Other miracle workers, such as Philip, could not transmit the gifts. And this is clearly confirmed by what we read in the book of Acts. Notice that it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of any Tom, Dick or Harry. No, it is the Acts of the Apostles. And every miracle recorded in the book of Acts was performed by an apostle, with only two exceptions. And these were men who were specially commissioned by the apostles through the laying on of their hands. And so you see, the idea that every believer in the early church received and exercised these sign gifts is entirely wrong and is altogether and completely false. Nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. These sign gifts were comparatively rare, even in New Testament times. And they had to be so, because the very nature of a miracle is that it is something out of the ordinary. And once miracles become commonplace, well, they cease by their very nature to be miracles. And friends, it's crucially important that we should be clear about that. Because to listen to some people today, you would almost get the impression that miracles were a daily occurrence in Scripture. Friends, they were not. You just read through the Bible at leisure, and you will find vast tracts of biblical history with no recorded miracle whatsoever. And when we seek to discover where the miracles are in the Bible, it's interesting that we find them clustered in Scripture like stars in the night sky. And there are four main clusters, four main periods of miracles and signs and wonders. There are four main constellations. And firstly, they are clustered around the ministry of Moses, at the Exodus, the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of the manna and the water, and so on. Secondly, they are clustered around Elijah and Elisha and the great band of the prophets. thirdly, around the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and finally, around his apostles. And these are the four great periods of biblical revelation. And the great purpose of these sign gifts was to authenticate each new stage of revelation from God in heaven. And therefore we conclude that when the apostles ceased, these sign gifts ceased also. B.B. Warfield says these gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. They necessarily passed away with it. Or in the words of the great Jonathan Edwards, a man who was mightily used in the Great Awakening in the 18th century. He was a man who was aware of God working in power in the midst. And yet he says, these extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the church founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. And that has been the consistent teaching of the Christian church, with few exceptions, right the way through. Now I want to make it absolutely clear this morning, lest there is any misunderstanding. We're not saying that miracles have ceased. We're not saying that there has not been a miracle performed on this earth since the days of the apostles. Not at all. Our God is the living God. He's still the God of the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine. He is a God who still performs wonders on behalf of his church and on behalf of his people. He still heals them, but no longer through the agency of gifted men. God works directly today in answer to the believing prayers of his people and according to his own sovereign will. We can't command these things. We can't demand that God works in these ways. God is absolutely sovereign in the way he works, in the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine. And whilst it is true that God is still active in the world, performing wonders, yet it is our conviction and contention that these miraculous powers are no longer placed in the hands of individual men and women. Well, now, having dealt with that issue, there is one final question that we need to consider this morning, and it is a very important one. And that is, if, as we have seen from Scripture this morning, that these sign gifts ceased with the apostles, and that they were for the establishing and founding of the Christian church in the world, what are we to make of the claims of the charismatic movement today? Claims of widespread healings, widespread tongue speaking, widespread casting out of demons, widespread miracles. Well, let me say straight away this morning that the signs and wonders that are being claimed today are nothing like what was experienced in the early church in the days of the first century. There is no comparison whatsoever. Take, for example, the question of divine healing. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And this is literally what took place in the early church. And these things are wonderfully documented for us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the amazing and the incredible thing about healings in the New Testament were that they were instantaneous and they were complete. They were incredible. They were seen and they were readily verified by all the people. There was no doubt, there was no question mark over them. They were mighty, they were powerful, they were organic healings. And the greatest thing about them was that they never ever failed. You see, there were no partial healings in the early church. The people didn't have to go back to the apostles the following week for a second touch to complete the healing. There was no failure rate. They were instantaneous and they were complete. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And that is exactly what happened. Take, for example, the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 4. And here we have a perfect example of what Jesus promised the apostles. This man was suffering from a serious congenital organic illness. Luke, who was a doctor, tells us that this man had been a cripple from birth and he was now over 40 years of age. In fact, he was so crippled, so handicapped, that he had to be carried everywhere he went. From the human perspective, his case was a hopeless one. No doctor could do anything to relieve his symptoms. Now notice how the healing took place. Peter didn't lay hands on him. He didn't pray for him. He didn't anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. He simply commanded him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to rise up and walk. And astonishingly, the man did that. And not only was he walking, but he was leaping. And he was praising God. Everybody saw it. And they verified it. You see, there was no question mark over it. There was no doubt about what had happened to this man. Because everybody in Jerusalem knew who this cripple was. They were all familiar with him. Even the enemies of the gospel had to admit that this was a great miracle. Even the Jewish council said this was an outstanding miracle that nobody could deny. Now friends, what a contrast this is to the kind of healing claims that are being made in many parts of our country today. Now I'm not talking about things that I know nothing about, because I spent many of my early years as a Christian in both Pentecostal and Charismatic churches. I've attended and been involved in some of these miracle crusades and these divine healing meetings. I can vividly remember a 2-week miracle crusade that was held in my hometown of Hove back in the 80s. And hundreds of people claimed to be healed. People were throwing away their sticks. People were getting rid of their wheelchairs and so on. It was all reported in the press with photographs. People said it was a return to the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And yet when I went to and was involved in follow-up work, and I went to visit some of these people in their homes, I could not find one case of a healing that was clear and permanent. And the result of this great campaign was that 2 people were added to the church. There is a Christian GP down in Southampton by the name of Peter May, and he has investigated many of these claims of miraculous healing today in these meetings. He's attended the meetings of people like Maurice Sorello, who, by the way, is coming back to London very soon. And he's asked for his best cases. And when he has examined them, he has not been able to honestly verify one case as a clear case of miraculous supernatural healing. And yet thousands of people are being taken in by these claims. And then what about the widespread phenomena today of speaking in other tongues? Surely you say this is clear evidence that the sign gifts continue. Again I say it is not. Because the tongue speaking that we hear of today is nothing like what was experienced and practiced in the early church. And if we had time this morning, I believe that it can be argued conclusively from the scriptures that biblical tongues were real languages that were not learned by the speakers, but were supernaturally given to them. In fact, the very word tongues really is a bad translation, and it should really be translated as languages, speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the gift of the interpretation of tongues, it really should be rendered the translation of languages. That's what the text literally says. And we know that this is what took place on the day of Pentecost. As Peter and the others were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with these other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem from every part of the earth, Jewish proselytes from all over the known world, heard the apostles speaking in their own languages the wonderful works of God. And there is no clear exegetical grounds for suggesting that the tongues in Corinth were any different than what occurred on the day of Pentecost. The same words are used, the same construction in Greek, and it's to read something into it that is not there to suggest that they are different. And yet modern day charismatics do not claim to be speaking in real languages. They claim to be speaking some ecstatic utterance. In other words, gibberish. How do I know this? Because I've spoken it myself. You go to these emotionally highly charged meetings and everybody's worked up into a frenzy and people are laying hands on you and commanding this and commanding that and shaking you to your death and telling you not to speak in English anymore, start speaking in other tongues. And then they say, well, the Holy Spirit will not move your tongue up and down, you've got to do it yourself. Start making baby sounds, they say, and then the Holy Spirit will suddenly take over and transform that language into the very language of heaven. I tell you, it's all counterfeit, it's all spurious, and it is utter chaos and confusion. These signs and wonders that are being claimed by people today stand in marked contrast to the powerful, authenticating sign gifts of the apostolic age. There is no comparison whatsoever. Lord Jesus warned us, didn't he, that in the last days false prophets would arise, performing signs and wonders and miracles. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us that prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lawless one will be revealed, whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, I'm not boldly suggesting this morning that the charismatic movement at the present time is part of this. Whilst it is true that there are many charlatans involved in the movement, and there are, and I've come across them, yet there are also many sincere, earnest gospel believers, including some of my friends. But the tragedy is that there is a complete lack of discernment at the present time. And modern day Christians seem to be so naive, they seem to be so utterly gullible, that they'll be taken in and they'll believe almost anything that people tell them. And the great tragedy is that they will be put in a most vulnerable position when the Antichrist does appear. One writer says, if Christians today believe the unsubstantiated claims of present-day charismatic leaders, they will eventually believe anything. If they believe the ludicrous and extravagant yarns of extrovert, spiritually deluded showmen, how will they stand against the lying wonders to be unleashed by the devil during the final apostasy? Will the elect be deceived? And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? And one that we need to carefully consider at the present time. Because Jesus warned, didn't he? He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, it's not gifts that God is looking for, it's graces. It's not wonderful, spectacular gifts, it's great likeness to Jesus. That's the only thing that ultimately matters and ultimately counts. And how we need to pray today that the Lord will deliver us from this delusion and this continual confusion. The teaching today that there is new revelation coming from God via modern-day apostles and prophets is entirely wrong and is entirely dangerous and false. Paul tells us clearly in Ephesians 2:20 that the Christian church had been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, they were foundation ministries raised up by God for a time to lay the foundation of Christianity in the world. And once a foundation has been laid, it's laid once and for all. You don't keep laying foundation on foundation. They have laid the foundation in their infallible teaching. And therefore, the apostles and prophets have ceased. Revelation is no more. We have the completed revelation of God here in the Scriptures. Here we have the faith once delivered to the saints. God in these last days has spoken to us finally, conclusively, completely, through his Son. And that revelation is here in the inscripturated words. And we don't need anything new, friends. We don't need anything in addition to this. And yet we hear people coming along saying, oh, God told me this in a vision, God told me that in a dream, this prophet says this and this apostle says that. And people are being bound in their consciences to all these extra-biblical revelations. But friends, it's highly dangerous. We need to say with Luther, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, scripture alone is necessary to bring us to that goal of completion and perfection in Christ, to equip us for life in this world. We don't need anything new, anything in addition. The idea that we need something outside scripture is an attack upon the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. How right was the hymn writer, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Let us pray. Gracious God, how we thank you for the ministry of the apostles. How we thank you, Lord God, for raising them up to lay that foundation of the Christian church by their infallible teaching. We thank you too for these sign gifts that were given to authenticate their ministry and to prove that they were genuine apostles. And we do thank you, Lord God, for the way that, Lord, we have that revelation finally and conclusively in this book, the Bible. And we do praise you, our Heavenly Father, that you speak to us, Lord, today through your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit, Lord, still speaks to us in this book. We thank you that we don't need anything new, anything in addition, because the word alone is sufficient to equip us for every good work and to bring us to that completion and perfection as your people. Oh, may we indeed be delivered from the confusion that abounds today. We pray that you will have mercy upon many who have been caught up in these lies and deceit. And we do pray, Lord God, that you will give people discernment in these days. And we pray, Lord God, that we may stand fast to the truth of your revelation, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.